is practical stuff, folks. I want you to buckle up this morning. Buckle up, because this is where the rubber meets the road with your Christianity in mind. I'm not going to be speaking about highfalutin things this morning. I'm going to be speaking where you live, where you breathe, where you minister. And I'm not only pointing the finger at you, because it affects me as much. Do you ever struggle with ministry? Do you struggle with having boldness in your faith like you should to give the gospel, to make disciples? I know you're not like me, but have you ever remained silent when you should have spoken something? I'm being facetious. We all have. Do you get discouraged when you're mistreated or misunderstood in relationships in the church or ministry in the church? Well, those are rhetorical questions, because I think we know the answers. We all struggle with these things, and we're in good company, because so didn't Timothy, young Timothy. Young Timothy, by the way, was in his 30s, so that's the gauge for, I mean, theologians all called him young, so 30s is young, folks, okay? If you're in your 30s, you're young. So I'm not that much older than him, thankfully, I guess. The passage we want to look at this morning is going to teach us how to deal with these problems, how to overcome these struggles with life and with ministry. Practical stuff, folks. First, though, you know, I'm not just going to dive into the text, because it wouldn't make any sense to any of us if you didn't have some background about who we're talking about and things like that. So first, Paul had likely led Timothy, young Timothy, to Christ on his first missionary journey when he visited Lystra. And that's found in Acts chapter 14. And he had gone on to find that Timothy was a trustworthy young man. He could rely on him. And you know somebody is devoted to ministry when, at the age of approximately 30 years old, young Timothy were circumcised for the sake of reaching some with the gospel, right, the Jews. I mean, that is, 30 years old, you are circumcised. Men, you can feel it. That is devotion. But that's how much he wanted to see the gospel go to the Jews. So Paul and Timothy were co-workers in ministry. Paul was in his second imprisonment by the time he writes to Timothy here in Rome, a dungeon. It wasn't like a federal prison we have in America today. It was a disgusting, gross place to stay, in a dark dungeon. And eventually he died soon thereafter, that imprisonment. So Paul had left young Timothy in the city of Ephesus. We see from the first letter he wrote, which was about 2 or 3 years prior to 2 Timothy. We call this 1 Timothy, very good class. He wrote this letter with one real motivation, goal, desire, that it was a mission for Timothy to accomplish, and that is this. And you don't have to turn, you can just listen. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, at the end of verse 3 and verse 4, he says, young Timothy, I want you to stay in Ephesus too. He says to instruct certain men not to teach strange teachings or doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. So he's saying, deal with the false teaching in the city of Ephesus in that church. It was prevalent. It wasn't a rare thing. It was common. And that whole theme is woven throughout 1 and 2 Timothy, false teaching. And then the rest of the book of 1 Timothy, the first letter, was how to do it. Primarily, in a nutshell, it's to establish good church leaders to take care of business, to deal with, you know, to deal with false teaching. You need good leaders who can teach you sound doctrine so that you have discernment to discern when false teaching is there. So the struggles that we see in 2 Timothy really come from what happened in 1 Timothy, what we see written from Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy, those issues. Listen, the heart of man does not, or woman, doesn't like to be corrected, to be told they're wrong, to be told they need to change their thinking. Welcome to Timothy's world. He comes to Ephesus, a big city, with an idol there, a major idol there, well known throughout the world, and he's going there to make changes for the better and for God's glory. 2 Timothy, as we come here, the major issue is, and this is 2 or 3 years later, remember, so you still have issues with people and false teaching going on. 2 Timothy is written to address Timothy's shyness, timidity, his being ashamed of the gospel, being ashamed of Paul, being ashamed of Christians, it sounds like. He was very shy. And so this is really what the letter is all about. And we are going through this in youth group, and we're having a great time with it. It's just so practical, and I want you to listen. So look with me first in 2 Timothy chapter 1. For a little background here. How do we know that young Timothy was timid? Well, it doesn't take a lot of work to find it. In 2 Timothy 1, 6 to 8, he says, "And for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." There we have it, and that's only one place. Okay, Timothy was not a bold witness like Paul. I mean, not at all. And granted, I think it's important for us to understand that in the church, we have some, I mean, we all minister in different ways. Some are more prone. Look at the 12 apostles, for example. You have Peter. He was bold. He would just say something before even thinking. While we have others near the end of the list of the apostles who you hardly hear anything from. And that's okay. I mean, to a point, we all have different tendencies. And we're wired differently. But when it comes to being bold with the gospel, being bold, passing on sound doctrine, sound teaching, there's no excuse for that. The word ashamed is used four times in 1:8, as I just read. Don't be ashamed. 1:12, Paul says, "Hey, I'm not ashamed. So look at my example." 1:16, we have a great example of Onesiphorus who wasn't ashamed and ministered greatly to Paul and refreshed him. And then 2:15. Know the word, know doctrine. Be diligent, present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. You don't need to be ashamed when you're equipped. So that's the struggle that young Timothy is having. And Paul knew this because they were friends. They had ministered together for years. And he was a trustworthy servant. Now, Paul knows when he's writing this book that his life is coming to an end. He knows it. In fact, chapter 4, he says that, "Hey, my life is being poured out as an offering, and my time is short." So think about final words. I was thinking about this as I was putting this together. If you know somebody who you've loved who has died, maybe recently or maybe not recently, I think of my mother in the last conversations that I had with her, the day or days before she died. Those are precious conversations that I'll never forget. Somebody's brother just passed away. You think of those last conversations that you had. They're meaningful. They resonate. They play as background music sometimes in your head. And that's good. Paul spoke these words to Timothy so that they would resonate in Timothy's head long after he was gone. So what he's saying to Timothy is, Timothy, take the baton. Okay, don't look horizontally because you'll get discouraged, but look vertically. Follow my example. Take the baton. Paul leads by example, and we'll look at that later. But he leads by example so much in this book and in his ministry in general, and teaches us in this passage why there's no reason to shrink back from our gospel witness in ministry, and encourages us to look at things from God's perspective. All right, and that is even if a man named Nero is in our midst, and he's not. Nero was in their midst. He's not in our midst. So let's look at the passage. Now that you have a little context, I think it'll help. And we're going to read 2 Timothy 2:1-9. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, you entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. And consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. These are the marching orders for how to live, not only in a fallen world, folks, but in an imperfect church. You know, I think we become believers and we enter the local body of believers. And we think things are going to be great. There's going to be unity, harmony. Things are going to, flow just right. But I think if you've been in the ministry or in the church for any time, you know that the person next to you, the person in front of you, the person behind you here this morning, maybe the one who you're married with, I say this facetiously, is imperfect. They are imperfect. They will let you down. You will let them down, by the way. You will get hurt. You will hurt others. You'll be discouraged. So what? So what do you do about that? What, do you give up? Some people do. Some people leave the church or say, hey, I'm not going to join another church because I got burnt once. Welcome to the fellowship of sinners. Okay. So in chapter 1, if you just glance across the column or the page in your Bible, Paul shares with Timothy, the good and the bad of ministry. First, we see those who bailed. Now, he shares his testimony, he shares his faith story. But then in 1:15, right across the page, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So there's a brief example, and there's others that we might look at later, who bailed on Paul. They said, listen, we're going to turn away from this guy. He's radical, or we don't agree with him, or whatever. So Paul was disappointed frequently, trust me. So Paul is telling Timothy, listen, here's an example of people, all in Asia turned away, including these two people. A lot of people turned away from Paul. And so Timothy's looking at this and say, okay, this can be expected. This is normal for ministry. But on the other side, all right, now don't be discouraged, because if you read the next three verses, 16 to 18, we have the incredible good news, or the good example. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. What an example for Timothy. But he was in Rome. When he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Now, that takes boldness to search for a prisoner who was well known as a criminal. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. He was a servant. He was not ashamed of Paul, the gospel. And so we see, too, that are diametrically opposed. We see Phygellus and Hermogenes and all those in Asia versus Onesiphorus. So Timothy is seeing this as, okay, this is ministry. you'll be discouraged, disappointed by some, but then you'll be encouraged by others. And if I were to go around this room right now and ask you, hey, do you get discouraged? Do you remember people who maybe have burnt you, who have hurt you? And you could ask others, and they might refer to you in the same question. But I think you would all agree that, hey, ministry is hard. You get burnt. You get, you know, so discouraged. And we're going to look at that in a little while. So stay tuned, because that's a major point, number three in the sermon. Just the hardship of ministry. So the outline for the sermon, if you're taking notes, and if you're in Sunday school this morning, I know all you who are in Sunday school are taking very good notes, because you were encouraged to pay attention to sermons. Thank you, Fred. He quoted Jonathan Edwards this morning on listening to sermons. It was great. But the 5 points is, first, okay, be strong. This is Paul to Timothy. Ministry is hard, but be strong. Second is entrust what you know to others. Third is suffer hardship. And there are 3 examples given there of what that looks like practically. Fourth is simply to consider. And fifthly is remember. So be strong. You are to entrust. You are to suffer hardship. You are to consider and remember. Let's look at the first action word, if we could. Be strong, verse 1. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, literally, it reads like this. Be strengthened by the means of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's passive. It's in the passive. Be strengthened by means of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul gets intimate here, shows his love for Timothy, and says, my son, my child in the faith, remember those days in Lystra when you became a believer, young Timothy. But he also looks back. He says, therefore, and basically I think this refers to, some will turn away as we just looked in verse 15 of chapter 1. Therefore, my son. He doesn't just say, hey, my son, hey, this is what you need to do. But he says, therefore, based on the fact that some will turn away and some will encourage you possibly with Onesiphorus, live this way. Do this. Okay? It's not just, this is not an island. It's linked to the preceding verses. So he says, my son, he says, be strong. He's calling Timothy and for all of us to a life of, and I think this is a way to put it, a really good way to put it, dependent responsibility. I think that's the greatest way to put this verse. Dependent responsibility. Now, at first look, it might appear that be strong in the grace is a contradiction. Be strong but rely on grace. You know, what does that look like? Paul is really saying to Timothy to literally be strengthened, passive, as I said before, all right, as you serve God in your local church. For him, it was Ephesus. It's a call to be totally reliant upon the grace of Christ while we minister. Look over a few chapters to chapter 4, if you could. And we have a great example of someone who received strength like Timothy needs. 2 Timothy 4:16 and 17. And I'm telling you, Paul always lays himself out as an example. He doesn't just say, do this because I said so. He says, watch my life. This is what I went through. Follow in my steps. In fact, Christ did the same thing. So 2 Timothy 4:16 and 17, here's the appeal we see in chapter 2. The support for that is right here. It says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, all right, in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. So he was strengthened when he needed it, and now he's saying, okay, Timothy, you be strengthened. You be strengthened. It's a dependent responsibility while we minister. Charles Simeon, some of you may have heard his name. He put it this way in a sermon he preached on this text many years ago. And I say this in quotes here. Thou, therefore, my son, seeing how hard it is to stand in times of severe trial, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That is, know that there is grace treasured up for thee in Christ. And in dependence upon that, thou shalt be able to sustain all the trials that shall come upon thee. End quote. So there is grace treasured up for thee in Christ. So while you minister, remember that there is grace stored up, treasured up for you, so you can minister the way you should and without fear. Sometimes we just feel that we just have to muster up all our strength, when we minister, and it's up to us. We have to do the best we can and rely on our own strength. And I think that is true for a lot of us. We say, well, this is how I honor God. I'm just going to do my best and suck it up, and I'm going to do what's needed. I'm going to serve God. Well, there's a level of truth in that, but where is the dependent part of that? Some have the attitude, well, the Lord saved me and saved me by his grace. Now the rest is up to me. Or we think, well, the Lord has done it all. I just need to sit back and let go and let God, because it's about grace anyway, right? And those are two very unbiblical attitudes. What he's saying here is work by grace. Listen, we know that ministry is hard. We all who have ministered, when you deal with people, it's hard. We are to serve with every resource that's available to us, but at the same time, with a humble attitude of dependent reliance upon God. Yes, God is sovereign, but we are still responsible. Some of you may have heard this old prayer of St. Augustine. And he lived in the 4th century, and I think it's very appropriate. He says, Lord, command what you will, but give what you command. In other words, Lord, tell me to do anything you want me to do, but then enable me by your grace, by your supply, to do the things that you've called me to do. So it's not a one-man show here. It's you working in dependent reliability on God's grace. What God requires, he supplies. The Puritans had a simple motto. They said, pray and work. Okay, it wasn't one or the other. So let me sum up verse 1 this way. Listen, many of you have ministries. And I am thankful to be one of the elders here at this church. Because I see ministry happen so often behind the scenes where people are being reached. There's Bible studies. I mean, I go to people's houses and I see they've invited other people over who they've been ministering to for weeks or months. And it blows me away. It really does. I mean, you go to a deacon's meeting on a Tuesday night, and you'll be blown away by the level of ministry that is going on behind the scenes. And I can't say enough. On behalf of the elders, thank you. I really, really mean that. This is how a church should function. My encouragement to you, because of the adversity that will happen if it hasn't already, is work in conscious dependence upon the grace of God. It's that simple. Work in conscious dependence upon the grace of God. Now, while verse 1 is addressing the way in which Timothy and we are to serve, verse 2 says, what are we to be doing? What is the ministry we should be carrying out? So read along with me as I read verse 2. He says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, he says, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, this is specifically and principally referring to Paul and his relationship to Timothy. It applies to all of us. We are to be strengthened and empowered by grace, and then we'll be able to minister properly. Like I said before, we just can't muster up our strength and do it all ourselves. So what's the ministry? Well, I looked at the word entrust, and I just want to share Some very interesting things about the word entrust. Okay, Paul said to Timothy, to entrust the things you've heard from me in the presence of many people, many witnesses, to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Some of you who might have, as R.C. Sproul would say, snow on the roof, would remember the old VO5 commercial. She told somebody, and then she told somebody, and then she told somebody. If you're over 40, you might remember that commercial. Well, this is really a picture of that. The word entrust, you're passing on something here. It means to commit to another with confidence, to put in someone's care. I think of Proverbs 31 where it says, the husband of the virtuous wife safely trusts in her. There is an entrusting. When I leave for work, for the most part, I don't think about what's going on at home. And that's all said in fun and jest. When I go to work, I have entrusted the household to my wife. I know that she will value that treasure of the house and the children and all the work that's been done. And so this is a picture of what we're talking about here in 2 Timothy. It's to commit to another with confidence, to put in someone's care. And what are we to entrust? It's not like when I go to work and I entrust the house to my wife and all that's involved with that. No, it's Paul's teaching here in 2 Timothy. Paul is saying here that the truth that Timothy was to pass on to others was heard in the presence of many people, well-known truths. It wasn't a private dialogue, a discourse. And then how or to whom should this be entrusted? To faithful men who can then pass them on to others. You know, and in the scope of the local church, in the church at Ephesus, I mean, mark these words, I'm sure that Timothy knew, okay, this man is trustworthy. He's proven himself in ministry. He's faithful. This person hasn't. He doesn't show that level of faithfulness. You know, in every local church, you see that people rise to the level of proving themselves to be trustworthy. In fact, that's how deacons are chosen, right? Remember in Acts chapter 6. And that's how we choose deacons, really according or based on their trustworthiness. Have they proven themselves to love the Lord, to love his word, to love ministry? And so it was in the church at Ephesus for young Timothy. It becomes very evident who faithful men are and really who aren't. You read that in the prayer letters we get from Ed Fitzgerald and Steve Deem, for example. You see some are trustworthy and some you think they are, but then they bail out. Paul was no longer going to be able to carry on this ministry of entrusting others with these truths. So he's saying, okay, Timothy, now it's your turn. Now it's your turn. Hey, I've passed it on to you. Now you need to pass it on to others. And what are we to pass on? It's the gospel, but it's also sound teaching. Sound teaching, sound doctrine is replete in 1 and 2 Timothy. Those phrases are very common in those books because that is so critical to correct what's wrong in these, well, in that church as well as any church. The word entrust is a very common word in 1 and 2 Timothy. If you go back to chapter 1, in 12 to 14, and it's very interesting how the word entrust is used, and I just want to share that briefly. He says, for this reason, I also suffer these things, right? Leading by example again. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and am I convinced that he is able to guard what I have, the key word there, is entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words, or sound doctrine, which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And then he says, verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So the word entrust is used in a few different ways. One is, we entrust our lives, our faith, our ministry to God. Okay, verse 12. Then the second way that word is used is we carefully guard the treasure that has been entrusted to us. In verse 14, salvation, the gospel, and sound words. And then, as we see in 2 Timothy 2:2, now we entrust these things to others who can pass it on to others. So you and I have a ministry of entrusting others with the truth that we have been taught, as well as the gospel. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, as we've been in. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says this: "It is requirement of ministers of Christ and stewards of the ministry of God that a man be found faithful." You know, when you boil it all down, life in the church, ministry is all about being faithful, being trustworthy to God. And it's not easy to find those who are faithful to whom you can pass on the truth. Now tell me, I mean, have you ever considered the value of the treasure of the gospel? I mean, can you think of anything of higher worth? Aren't you thankful for the person who had the guts to give you the gospel, to pass on the truth to you? I shared this with a youth group about a month ago as I was teaching a little of this text. William Barclay said this, and I really like this: "The teacher is a link in the living chain which stretches unbroken from this present moment back to Jesus Christ. The glory of teaching is that it links the present with the earthly life of Jesus Christ." Isn't that interesting? We're just, links in a chain, folks, from Christ all the way until he comes, when he says, when the last, sinner is saved, and he talks about that in Romans 11. We pass on the word, the gospel, the sound teaching to somebody. They pass it on. And we're just one of the links. So how are we doing at passing that on? So Paul first encourages us to be strengthened by grace, then identifies the ministry that we should be involved in. That's entrusting others with the truth of the gospel. Next, Paul emphasizes the harsh reality of gospel ministry, that it's difficult. Now, I've got to pause here for a second and just say something. Do not think that because 1 and 2 Timothy are pastoral epistles, they're called, right? Pastoral epistles, that it doesn't apply to you. If you're not a pastor, you can check out until the last hymn. Okay, because if that's the case, then we can just rip those pages out of your Bible if you're not a pastor, right? Well, that's not true. In fact, within 2 Timothy, we come to find out that all Scripture is profitable. So this ministry, the suffering hardship, will apply to all of us. Now, 2 days ago, in some religions, they celebrate something called Epiphany. I had an epiphany, but it has nothing to do with that religious holiday, okay? It hit me all of a sudden, and it's funny, while you're ruminating on a text of Scripture, if you've ever taught a Bible study or your family, youth group, or whatever, sometimes you will ruminate on a passage so long, and then all of a sudden something will hit you. Well, I had that happen. And this is where it really makes this practical, where the rubber meets the road stuff. Listen, okay, Timothy was a young pastor at this church in Ephesus, as I said at the beginning. And I often liken it to Pastor Terry coming here 9.5 years ago. That was a huge move for him. That was hard. That was bold. And I probably couldn't do that. I'll be honest with you. I was thinking about that this week, and I'm not sure I could have done that. But when you're a new pastor in a new assembly, as Pastor Terry was, and, he's not here, so we can talk about him. Or young Timothy in the church at Ephesus, well, his wife is. So this is the hard stuff of ministry. And I just jotted some things down because all of a sudden it hit me. Okay, what are some of the hard things? Paul says suffer hardship. And we're going to go into the soldier, the athlete, the farmer, and those analogies. But I was, I was thinking, usually, and probably always, when a letter is written in the New Testament, let's say, by Paul to churches or to whom, ever, they're dealing with a problem. He's just not writing a letter and saying, hey, you're doing a great job, keep it up. He's saying, listen, this is a tendency that I see here, or a sinful issue that you need to deal with, like, Timothy in 1 Timothy. Hey, deal with this problem with strange doctrine. Or Titus, he says in chapter 1, set in order those things that remain, like a broken leg, a broken limb, fix that. Paul's writing because there's a problem. So what are the problems that young Timothy is really struggling with in his early years of ministry there at Ephesus? And I just jotted some down, and so it might buttress what I'm saying a little bit. And most of these things are found in 1 Timothy. But first of all, when you deal with sinful people, you'll suffer hardship. In chapter 1, he was dealing with false teaching. Chapter 2, right? Imagine being a new pastor coming into the city of Ephesus and straightening out their mindset on the role of women in the church. Ooh, boy, that's a fun topic to do, huh? But that was Paul. He said, Timothy, roles of women are not there. They need to be, you know, addressed here. Third, church leaders. Now we think, oh, well, church leaders, these are godly men. They will take rebuke and correction or adjustment just fine. Not necessarily. So he's dealing with church leaders and the qualifications, elders and deacons and their wives, things like that. You think that went over well? Maybe, maybe not. Then there were some who said you couldn't marry or you had to abstain from certain foods. So he was dealing with those issues. Fun stuff, huh? So you want to be a pastor, do you? And then chapter 5, caring for widows. They weren't doing that. So young Timothy is on the scene. He says, this is what has to do. And then dealing with busybodies who are idle, who are gossiping house to house. See, now, wouldn't you want to be a pastor and deal with those issues? Boy, sounds like a good time, huh? But then he goes on. At the end of chapter 5, they weren't really respecting the role of elder, and there was a process where elders, you know, should be rebuked in a certain way if that was needed. Chapter 6, how to work for your master. He was dealing with that. These people weren't respecting their masters. And then chapter 6, they had a problem with money. They were relying on money. They love money. And so Paul is saying, Timothy, you know, all these things need to be addressed. And then, you know, 2 Timothy devotes a whole chapter. The whole third chapter is what people will be like in the last days. And so you want discouragement? Well, there you go, Timothy. So he says, suffer hardship. But again, he says, look at my example, okay? If I can do what you can, but it's by the strength that comes in the grace of Christ. And that's the only way. So let's read verses 3 to 6. Suffer hardship with me, right, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier, okay, in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. So, you know, sometimes we think the Christian life shouldn't be this hard. But, you know, when people are involved, that's the case. So Paul is saying, hey, Timothy, you're timid, and we know that. Ministry's not easy. But I want you to have the mindset of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. These analogies help to show us what hardship in ministry looks like. Now, I won't call this another epiphany, but I thought about this, and it really was exciting to see. Turn over to 2 Timothy 4 once again with me. And I love how the scriptures do this. 2 Timothy 4, we'll look at 5 and 7. And Paul is kind of checking out. He's saying, listen, I'm going to die soon. And he says this, but you, be sober in all things. He says, endure hardship. Or suffer hardship. He says, I have fought, will do the work of evangelists and fulfill your ministry. And then verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. That's the picture of a soldier, right? I have finished the course. That's a picture of an athlete. I have kept the faith. That's a picture of a farmer. So those pictures are laid out for Timothy, where he can look back at Paul and say, okay, you know, Paul was the ultimate example, you know, to me of how to suffer hardship in ministry because he did it. And again, it's only by the grace of Christ that we can do this. We say, I've fought the good fight, Paul says. I've finished the course, and I've kept the faith. A soldier, an athlete, and a farmer are laid out right there for us. It's an amazing thing. So first, a soldier. So why the analogy of a soldier? Notice he says a good soldier, because not all are good. My son was in the Marines, and he said, you know, some Marines are good, and some aren't. Some will bail out and are viewed with a level of disrespect. The soldiers receive, if you would, in verse 115, like we looked at before, Phagellus and Hermogenes weren't good soldiers. They bailed out. We also see the example, you don't have to turn there, of chapter 2, 17. He talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus. They bailed out. In 4:10, we see the example of Demas. He bailed out. He loved this present world, and he deserted Paul. So we have those men that were not good soldiers, but then we have the good soldier as seen in the example of Onesiphorus. So a soldier, okay. So suffer hardship like a soldier. A soldier is a picture of what? Sacrifice, focus, and availability, devotedness, and dying to oneself. In fact, I remember the last day that Nate was at boot camp, and we got to drive him to Tennessee. He had such a free spirit about him, I just finished the crucible, and they abused us, but oh well, that's part of being a Marine. And then we drove over to Mark's graduation in Tennessee, and he was just like, this freedom is wonderful. Hey, while you're enlisted, it's hard. Now what's interesting is in Paul's days, in the first century, in the day this is being written, soldiers for the Roman army were recruited away from their jobs. They might be farmers, and they're recruited by a captain or a general into their service. And they're paid while they're in the service of the Roman army, but they're not thinking about that farm that's back home. So Paul is saying to Timothy, he says, obedience requires the kind of sacrifice and hardships the soldier would experience. It's not about your life, but you don't own your life. When you're a soldier, you are owned by somebody else. You do what they say, or you get in trouble. And so he says, listen, this is a sacrifice. Ministry, he says to Timothy, is a sacrifice. First of all, you have to be available so that they can recruit you from your current job, and you die to yourself. It's not about your life. So I'm sure Timothy wanted to hear these words, right? Oh, right, I get to sign up for the military in my Christian life. But so he says the second example or analogy of suffering hardship is an athlete. It's a picture of discipline and the necessity of playing by God's rules laid out in Scripture. Now, again, if you're of a certain age, you remember a name that goes down in infamy in Boston, Rosie Ruiz. Who remembers Rosie Ruiz? Put your hand up. Are you serious? I thought more would. She's the one who cheated in the Boston Marathon. She started, and then she got off the course, and then she came in at the end and won the marathon. And she was, she probably had her 5 minutes in the spotlight, and then it came to light that she had cheated. She didn't run the whole marathon. She probably didn't work up a sweat at all. That's an athlete who does not play by the rules, as God says here. Now, athletes in the ancient Greek games were required. Now, this is interesting. The question I had is, could you do this as a Christian? Probably not. But athletes in the ancient Greek games were required to come before the judges before the contest even started and swear to Zeus that they had been in training for at least 10 months. But Paul is saying that you can't even compete for the prize unless you live a life of discipline and follow the rules of the master. You have to stay within the bounds, not like Rosie Ruiz. And then hardship number three is of a farmer. A farmer is a picture of endurance and perseverance and patience. Right before the farmer gets to enjoy the harvest, he's got to break up the soil, he's got to prepare the soil, he's got to clear it of rocks. He's got to plant it. He's got to endure all the threats of weather. And then he sighs, and then he receives his reward. If you're a gardener here, and a lot of you probably are, you know, you can feel what a farmer goes through. You're not going to plant something on Monday and have a crop on Tuesday. It's a life of endurance. You don't see results right away. But the encouraging thing about ministry is you plant, you water, and who gives the increase? Yeah, it's God who gives the increase. So we're to leave the results up to him. So Paul's reminding Timothy of what real ministry looks like. It's hard. It involves sacrifice. It's not a life of ease, but a reward is coming, and he puts that in there as well. And then point number four we come to, and then Paul says, slow down. I know suffering hardship was a tough one. I know that was hard to receive, but he says, slow down. He uses one word. He says, consider. That's the action word we're going to look at. Consider. He says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Wiest interprets it this way. He says, be grasping the meaning of that which I am saying. Be grasping the meaning of what I'm saying. The NIV, and some of you might have that, says reflect on what I'm saying. The word consider means to ponder, reflect, meditate. You know, that's something that we struggle with in our culture, is just slowing down. We don't always have to be about stuff. In fact, my problem is when I get in the car, I usually have the radio. As soon as I get in the car, I turn on the radio. I don't give myself enough time to ponder, reflect, to think. And I think that's our culture. That's probably most of us in this room. We always have to have noise or action going on. When's the last time you just like sat down and considered, reflected? But what is he reflecting on? You know, Lenski is a good commentator, and he gives us this to think about. I think it's helpful. He says, for all spiritual things, okay, our thinking abilities, however keen and sharp, are not sufficient. Okay, our thinking abilities are limited. The Lord must control and guide and enlighten our understanding. It's a supernatural thing. When I taught this in youth group to a degree, not this level maybe, but I told a few of the leaders, at least one or two, I believe, I struggled. In fact, I talked to somebody else about this. Practically speaking, folks, what does this look like? How will the Lord give you understanding, you know, in everything? And frankly, you know, all I can say to explain it is it's supernatural. We always want a quick answer, but sometimes we have to wait for God to give understanding. And this is interesting, too. I love preparing for a sermon. You find all these gems. The Lord will give understanding, he says. You know what that word understanding means? And I hate to dive too deep, but I think it's going to be helpful for you. It means a running together, a flowing together like two rivers. So isn't that interesting? And what he's saying here is this, and I'll paraphrase it. He's saying, reflect on what I'm saying concerning suffering hardship, because that's the context, and the Lord will bring your understanding together. Think about it. The Lord has to give us understanding about suffering, because aside from him, it makes no sense. You know, suffering makes no sense to the unbeliever. Suffering can make sense, it should make sense to the believer when you consider, when the Lord gives you understanding, that's when it makes sense. Suffering is made a lot easier when you, and the last point is number five, remember. So consider and remember are the last two points. And remember what, the good old days? Let's read verse 8 and 9. Remember, and the point of it is right here, Jesus Christ. If you were in men's study on a Monday night a few months ago, you would know that this is the point of this verse. Remember Jesus Christ. The rest of the verse defines him and the result of that. Risen from the dead and descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. I mean, what a motivation. Paul gives Timothy a command to keep on remembering. It's in the present tense. Keep on remembering. It's not, I remember it back in 2014, so I should be all set for a while. No, he says, keep on remembering Jesus Christ. He's the motivation. Jesus is alive. Speaking of his power over death, that Christ is the prophesied Messiah, the seed of David, this will sustain us when we are suffering hardship in ministry. Jesus Christ. It says in Hebrews 4 that he came, he experienced all that we experience. And we see the example of Paul. Okay, but the ultimate example is Christ. This is the qualifications of the master we are serving. This puts our suffering really in perspective, and it's all worth it now. If it wasn't for Christ, our suffering would be in vain. It would be futile. It would be a waste of time. But because we are serving Christ, then it all makes it worth it. You know, nothing else. That's why you talk to unbelievers, and they talk about suffering. Why do Christians, you know, these martyrs are dying all around the world? Yeah, it makes no sense for an unbeliever. You know, they can't get that. But when you know who your Messiah is, who you are serving, then the understanding all comes together. Listen, it's easy to take our eyes off Christ as we're ministering. You and I mean, I'll be the first to admit that I have ministered and I've taken my eyes off Christ in the past. We all do. We take our eyes off Christ. We do things in our own power, our own strength. You know, we want to look good. Our motives aren't always right. That is critical. Now, D. Edmund Hebert is a commentator I grew to love. Many years ago, I got a commentary on the book of James, and I grew to really like his comments he makes about passages. He wrote this. If we neglect this command, it's quite possible for us, okay, as Christian workers, amid the very stress and noise of religious work, to forget Jesus Christ. All right, until we lose vital contact with him and our lives become powerless and ineffective. If we forget Jesus Christ, we lose vital contact with him and our lives become powerless and ineffective. Have you ever wondered why your ministry, why your life isn't producing the fruit that you wish it would? You might be taking your eyes off Christ. In fact, I would say you probably are. I think I can be that bold. Now, sometimes he just chooses, like Jeremiah, not to give you fruit so abundantly as you wish. This is the most critical command we have here. This we can easily overlook. We like to see results. The old comment is made, if the Holy Spirit removed himself from your ministry, how much of your ministry would really be affected and be changed? That's a scary thought. If you have a ministry, Bible study, or one-on-one, or what a small group, or whatever it is, you know, serving here, if the Holy Spirit were removed from your ministry, how much of your ministry would really be affected? And that's a scary, scary thought to think about. So the first command we have is to be strengthened by means of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the last command is to remember Jesus Christ. So the bookends are there. Okay, it's all about Christ. So do you see the point? I hope you do. Well, as we close, just to reiterate the 5 points and then a little story to end and we'll be done. First is be strong. Be strong in the grace of Christ. Work in conscious dependence upon the grace of God. A conscious dependence on the grace of God. Number two is to entrust the truth you know to others who are faithful. You know, yeah, none of us, or no, I'm sorry, not all of us, you know, have certain gifts, and we talked about that recently on Sunday morning, but we're all called to make disciples, Matthew 28 says. We all are responsible to give the gospel to others. So you are to pass on, we are to pass on the truth and trust those, the treasure of the gospel, to others who will pass it on to others. Third, be ready for a life of sacrifice and commitment like a soldier. Sacrifice and commitment. Be ready for a life of discipline and hard work like the athlete. And be ready for a life of patience and faithfulness, knowing that it's God and God alone who gives the increase, like the farmer. And fourthly, we are to consider. We're to slow down and consider the seriousness of these words, and he will give us the understanding. And then fifthly, remember Jesus Christ. He is worthy of our service. He gave his life for us and for all the chosen to whom we minister. Know that a dark dungeon cannot stop the gospel from being preached. All right. Paul's imprisonment was not going to stop the gospel from being preached. Paul's words are clear in chapter 4, verse 8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What does it mean to love his appearing? Do you and I love his appearing? Love the hope and the prospect of the Lord returning while we live, while we're living. Maybe we're that generation. Those who love his appearing are the faithful and serve with our only motivation being to glorify God. And are you and I faithful or ashamed of him? It comes really down to those two things. Timothy struggled. We struggle. So face the facts, but what are we going to do about it? There's a story about Alexander the Great, one of the world's greatest warriors. His army conquered most of the known world in its time. Now, in Alexander's army, there was a young boy who was handsome, strong, and skilled at fighting. It seemed that during a fierce battle, the boy became frightened, and he hid himself in a cave. When he was found, he was immediately brought before Alexander for judgment. Well, Alexander, seeing the boy was terrified and in fear for his life, took compassion on him and asked him, "Son, what is your name?" The young man answered back, "Alexander," with a quiet reply. Upon hearing this, Alexander the Great said, "What did you say?" The boy then raised his voice and strongly shouted out, "Alexander!" Once again, Alexander the Great sternly said, "Boy, what is your name?" The young lad responded once again with a sheepish voice and said, "Alexander, sir." Then upon hearing this, the great conqueror exploded in anger, picked up a sword, raised it over the boy's head and said, "Change your ways or change your name." Christian, are you and I faithful or fearful? Are we trustworthy or are we timid? Just a couple of verses down, verse 12. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. So very, you know, very serious stuff, and I want us to consider this. Well, let's pray. Dear Father, we long to be faithful servants of yours. Lord, thank you for the example of your Son who left the glories of heaven to come to this earth to not only be an example, but to give his life, Lord, a ransom. Lord, thank you for the example of Paul and so many others. Lord, we know the reality of ministry. It's not always easy. But give us the focus that we need. Lord, remember your Son, Jesus Christ. May we never take our eyes off him, because he is the one for whom we serve and minister. Lord, anything else is futile and it's vain. So help us to remember these things as we serve you, so you'll receive the glory. We pray in Christ's name.